Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the Acts of the Apostles and the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, and we may read from verse 15. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And may the Lord bless to us again this reading of his word. Continuing our consideration of this particular book, the Acts of the Apostles, or more correctly, the Acts of the risen, exalted Christ through the agency of the Holy Spirit by the instrumentality of the apostles, because the apostles were the instruments that the Holy Spirit operated through, and he was sent as the agent to work the purpose of the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And as we consider further the work of the Lord, we would concentrate our thoughts around words in the verse 15 of this chapter, Acts chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, and so on. In those days, as enabled, we would like just to focus upon what was taking place in those days. Remember what the Savior had commanded his disciples to do. They were to return to Jerusalem, and there they were to wait for the promise of the Father, the promise of the Holy Ghost. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The disciples, the apostles, had already been commissioned to to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And they had been directed to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They were sent out thus to be witnesses of the truth, to speak in the name, by the authority, and on behalf of the glorified Redeemer. But as we've already pointed out, they were to be aware that they were not yet equipped for that great mission. They may have been instructed by the Savior for 3 years. They may have known intellectually to a large degree what he had taught them and thus what they were to teach. But they needed power. They needed authority. They needed unction. And they were told that they were to return to Jerusalem and they would receive that power. Not to engage in the exercise of authority in an earthly kingdom, but in the spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we come to consider then their return to Jerusalem and what takes place when they return. And we would like to just consider 5 aspects of the preparatory work, what I would call the preparatory work for the fulfillment of their mission to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. In those days, what was happening? These men were being prepared. These were days of preparation for the great task of carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the first aspect of that preparatory work is learning the exercise of waiting upon the Lord and waiting for the Lord. They were told that they were to wait. Although they'd been commissioned to go out with the gospel to the whole world, and you imagine the task that was, you might think, well, the sooner these men get involved in the work, the sooner that they engage in witnessing and carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, the better. Men and women are perishing everywhere waiting for them to come with the gospel. They're all in great and in dire need. The sooner the apostles begin to engage in the work, the better. But Jesus told them they were to wait. Verse 4, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait. Now, that is something that requires both faith and patience. But he commanded them that they were to wait, and we are told in those days Peter stood up. Those were the days of waiting. And they were waiting for the fulfillment of a promise. It was the Father's promise. And they were to wait with expectation, wait patiently, wait for the fulfillment of that promise. Without a promise, there was nothing to wait for. They might as well get on with it, but because they had a promise, then they must expect, surely, God will fulfill it. And that is how the people of God are prepared for any service, whatever, that they will render to the Lord. You and I must appreciate that it isn't just the apostles who were to be witnesses, the people of God in every generation are to be the witnesses in that generation. And God places His people in His sovereign providence where He will, so that they will be His witnesses where they are so pleased. And we are supposed to be the Lord's witnesses in this community. And we might think, well, if we've been converted, if we believe we've been justified by grace, that we are in a state of grace, well, then we're quite capable of being witnesses. All we have to do is open our mouth and speak. But you see, there is an exercise that develops grace in the soul. It develops spirituality. It develops confidence in the Lord. What kind of witnesses can we be without confidence in the one of whom we are witnessing? And here the apostles are waiting, and when the promise is fulfilled, they can trust God. They can rely upon Him. They know that whatever He has promised to them, they now with confidence can expect it to be fulfilled. If the Father will now fulfill the promise that they have, then they can take by faith all the promises. And if He now will fulfill this promise, then they can look for every one of the promises being fulfilled. And if the Savior has sent them on this great mission, facing all kinds of opposition and animosity, if He has promised, and lo, I am with you, then they will have every expectation He will be with us. He made that promise, and the promises of God are reliable. And that's why they were to wait. It would test them. It would prove them. Would they look with expectation for God's faithfulness to His Word? Sometimes the people of God may wait a long time before a promise that the Lord gives them is actually fulfilled. Nevertheless, they must wait. The psalmist we were singing, he waited, for the Lord is God, and patiently did bear. He patiently bore the affliction, the trials, being in the miserable conditions in which he was. He bore with them. Why? Because he was waiting for the Lord. And he didn't expect God to fail him or disappoint him. And if you have been given a blessed promise from God, what are you supposed to do with it? You are to look by faith for its fulfillment, and to wait until God fulfills it to you. That's what they were to do here. And in those days when Peter stood up, they were still waiting. The promise hadn't yet at that moment been fulfilled, but they still had the promise. You remember Joseph, when he was carried down into Egypt, and he ended up being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, and he was in prison. And it seemed that everything in Joseph's life, everything, didn't matter what he did, everything appeared when he was in that prison to be the very opposite of what God had promised in his dreams years before. It just seemed that the Word of God was not at all being fulfilled. Everything seemed to be moving completely contrary. And yet Joseph held on to the Word of God. The psalmist tells us, until his word came. That is the word of Joseph through the butler when he returned to his office and received back by Pharaoh. Until his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. It was a testing time. Joseph could have very easily become discouraged and thought, well, I've been terribly mistaken, or else I'm just not going to trust God anymore. He's let me down. He's failed me completely. When it all came to pass and the fulfillment came to fruition, what is Joseph able to say to his brethren? Ah, ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And until it all happened, what a trying time, waiting and waiting in the darkness, waiting being falsely accused, waiting in chains and prison, waiting and waiting. And yet, that was God's training, training him, preparing him for the great work that he was to do in the name of the Lord and for the sake of the church at that time. And it still is the same. God still requires his people to wait for him. What foolish creature would even attempt to run before God or attempt to go in his own strength to do the work of God, waiting as the psalmist did? These were days of waiting. And as a congregation and as individuals, we need to learn the importance of that spiritual exercise, to be waiting, to be taking God's promise every day when it is necessary, and lay it out before him, and to present it to him in the exercise of prayer, and look to him, when is God going to fulfill his promise? I'm not letting it go. I'm holding on to it. He must fulfill it because he's God. He's the faithful God. And some of you might be here. You have a particular promise that you believe God has given to you. And there's times you're tempted to give up and think, well, I'm never going to see it fulfilled. God teaches his people the importance of waiting. But these were not wasted days of waiting. In those days, Peter stood up. Where was he standing? He was standing up amongst his brethren. And where were they? They were told in verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. In those days of preparatory work, they were praying. They certainly could not expect to be any witnesses, having any effect, making any impact, if they were not men and women of prayer. These, we are told, continued with one accord in prayer. They were of one mind. Now we may well ask, what kind of prayers would they have been offering up to God at that time? They continued. They were continuing waiting. But they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And we would expect, therefore, since they were waiting, holding on to the Father's promise, they were praying for its fulfillment. They were waiting in prayer and supplication. Now, you must understand the background to their meeting. Who were these? We are told in verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And we might think to ourselves, well, is it necessary that the actual names of these men are recorded? But it is information that's very important, because they are now, we're told, continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication, waiting at Jerusalem, the very place that was the center of all danger at that time. But remember what these men had done. The night in which Jesus was betrayed, when his captors came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, what happened? They all forsook him and fled. And then after his resurrection, what do we find? When the disciples went to the sepulchre and it was empty, we are told that then the disciples went to their own home. And it was only poor Mary who was left at the sepulchre all alone weeping. But they went off to their own home. It was as though their interest in the Savior, their interest in his promises, in his commission, was waning rapidly. Their ignorance was so great, they didn't seem to know what to expect. It was as though all their hopes and expectations had been dashed, because the one whose kingdom they were looking for had now been crucified. He'd been buried in a sepulchre, and now they don't even know where his body is. You remember, as Luke records, the two on the way to Emmaus, when the Savior joined them, and they said, "Art thou only a stranger, that you don't know what's happened in Jerusalem?" And then they said that we had hoped that this was the King of Israel. We had hoped he would redeem and deliver Israel. He's failed. And then you remember whenever the Savior met the disciples in the last, or near the end of his 40 days of being with them, Peter had said, "I go a fishing." And the other disciples said, "We also go with thee." They didn't catch anything that night, but that was their interest. It seemed they were either so confused, or they were so full of unbelief, or they were so discouraged and in such despair, they were all of that mind that they were losing heart. And yet here, now, because of the grace of God, they all continued. They've all come together. They've all been drawn together, and they're waiting. They're not saying, "Well, we're going to go and do this or that. We're not waiting anymore." No, they are waiting, and they are praying. And not only are they praying, they are supplicating. It's as though they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come that has been promised. They're praying that they will be endued with that power that has been promised. They are supplicating the throne of glory for the fulfillment of the promise. But it is preparatory prayer. Look at the men that are praying. Can you imagine them praying without repentance? Can you imagine them praying without solemn and serious regrets? That they didn't trust this, they ran off, they left him, they forsook him. They began to lose interest in him, and yet here they are, all continuing with one accord in prayer and supplication. And they're praying with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And I tell you, if we are to be an effective witness, then we must be of necessity a praying people. And that doesn't mean that we meet and say prayers. We need the spirit of prayer. What did the Lord promise in the little prophecy of Zechariah in the 12th chapter there? This was a promise that I believe was at least in part fulfilled at this very moment in time. Zechariah chapter 12 and in verse 9 of that chapter, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now last week I drew attention to some portions of the Old Testament that directed our minds to the very part of church history that is being fulfilled in the Acts of the Apostles, the chapter 1 and so on. Here again we have this promise of the Lord. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Why were these men engaged in waiting, praying and supplicating? Because of the promise of God, I will pour upon Jerusalem, upon the people, this remnant in Jerusalem, I will pour upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. That's why they continued. They didn't just say prayers and then say, we've run out of words, we've run out of time, we'll go home now. They continued because God did something. He poured upon them the spirit of grace and of supplications. And that was a day of real grace among these disciples. And we read, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. You will find people today, and I know they mean well, and they will tell you and I, this is all yet to be fulfilled. We're waiting for the return of the Jews, and they will be so moved, so affected, that then this shall be fulfilled. Yes, we may look for that greater, fuller fulfillment if we will. But on the day of Pentecost, this very portion was fulfilled in the details that are before us. When Peter preached, they'd been the spirit of grace and of supplications had been poured upon them. And then the Spirit of God came and they were empowered. And it was in Jerusalem it took place, because the Spirit of grace and supplications had been poured upon them. And when they began to witness, what happened? 3,000 were converted, Jews and proselytes from all over. And what were they saying? Men and brethren, what shall we do? Because we have crucified the Lord of glory. What shall we do now? We've killed the King of glory. And they were mourning on that day. It was the very fulfillment of this promise. And as I said last week, I sometimes fear that we're so busy looking for future fulfillment that we feel to thank God for His faithfulness and what He has done. And there they were at prayer, praying, no doubt, repenting, pleading for strength to be effective witnesses, praying for one another, praying for the advancement of Christ's kingdom, now that they're beginning to understand the real nature of Christ's kingdom, that it's not of this world, now they can really effectively pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Now you and I ought to learn from these things. It isn't just enough that we have the right words, the right sentiments. We need God to move His people to really pray, to give to them the Spirit of grace and of supplication, the Spirit of prayer and of supplication. And when that happens, people really want to pray. People really do pray. The Lord's people really do take hold on God and on His promises. And they're trusting God and they're relying upon God as these men were. But the third aspect of this period of preparation is this. These were days of spiritual bonding among them. We've already mentioned the names, read them out. And yet, what we know from the history of their being with the Savior, these events would seem, from what we know of these men, to be most unlikely. It would seem impossible. But here they are. You go back to the Gospel according to Mark and the chapter 9, you'll find twice in the 3 years that the Savior was teaching the disciples, twice during those 3 years, He had to rebuke them because of their sinful attitudes, the divisions that were among them. In verse 33 of Mark 9, we read, He came, that is Jesus, to Capernaum. And being in the house, He asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. These were men disputing as to who was the chiefest, who would be the greatest. You imagine these men now. What a spirit, what a change. They're now waiting prayerfully together, united, we are told. They all continued with one accord. They're all of one mind now. The disputing is past. But we read also in Luke, and it is a good thing when you're reading through the Acts of the Apostles, you come to some particular thing that you know Luke has written about, then it is good sometimes to ask, did he ever make any mention of these things in his gospel? And then go back and compare and contrast and see, because it's the same author continuing the story of the Savior's work. In the ninth chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke records there in verse 46, "Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be the greatest." Now Mark says they disputed. Here they were reasoning. So it was rather dispute of reasoning. And they were disputing reasons why one should be greater than the other. And you imagine Peter saying, "Well, I ought to be the greatest because of this and that." And James saying, "No, no, I should be the greatest." And they're giving reasons why they ought to be in higher positions than the other and disputing together. But we find in the again in Luke chapter 22, that the second time the Savior has to rebuke them for the same thing, we're told in verse 24 of Luke 22, and there was also a strife among them. It seemed they couldn't get this matter settled. They're continually at strife about it. It was something that was constantly irritating their minds. Oh my, what carnal natures they had. What sinful attitudes. And you would wonder, how are these men ever going to be effectual witnesses or effective witnesses in a world of lost men? Look at them. They can't even agree. They're disputing. They're arguing. They're falling out with one another over this matter of who has place and so on. And yet here we read they all continued with one accord. With one accord. The disputing is past. They're of one mind. They're bonded together. You see, God is preparing them for the great work of being witnesses to a lost world. And that again is so, so important. Again, we come back. You see, if wherever you go and you meet various parties or branches of the church, what will they be saying? Ah, we're the apostolic church. We're the church of the apostles. And very often there's no comparison. But we ought to be the church of the apostles. We ought to be the apostolic church. We ought to be like the apostles, practicing what they practiced and living as they lived and doing what they did. And what do we see here? Men who by nature seem to do nothing else but dispute and argue and debate. They're all humbly jailed together. The grace of God is flowing through their hearts. And now we see them. What a change. Waiting for the fulfillment of the Holy Ghost. It was almost as though they feared grieving the Spirit of God. Grieving the Spirit of God. And they're waiting. United in the same mind, the same spirit, giving honor to one another as brethren. And that's what we need. The people of God would be absolutely united together, of one mind, one spirit, one heart, one outlook, one ambition, one mission. That's what we need. But then another aspect of these days of preparation was this. They were spending their days as students of the Word. Now you might say, how do we know that? Well, they were obviously studying what the Scriptures had to say about the person and about the work of God the Holy Ghost. Remember what Jesus said? They were to wait for the fulfillment of the promise, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And it's a very natural thing then that they're thinking as they're waiting about the person and the work and the activity of the Holy Ghost, because they're expecting him. They're expecting him to come. They're expecting him to empower them. And what do we read when Peter stood up? Look at what he has to say in verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David speak concerning Judas and so on. And you will see that he's pressing here the great matter of the Spirit of God speaking in the Scriptures. The Holy Ghost inspiring the psalmist to speak and write as he did. And they are now in their minds relating the person of the Holy Ghost with the inspired scriptures. And the promise has been given that when He has come, He will guide you into all truth. But you can see when Peter stands up, he says this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. And then he goes on to other scriptures. Verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, and so on. And of course, in the day of Pentecost, when men couldn't understand what was happening, he said this is the fulfillment of the prophecy by the prophet Joel. And you can see that here their minds are concentrated on searching, understanding, studying, and preparing themselves by a knowledge of the scriptures. They cannot take any action in ignorance of scripture. They cannot possibly be effective witnesses if they don't know the word of God. Why is the church, its witness, ineffective today? Because of ignorance of the word of God. That's the great problem. We are not students today of the scriptures. Even professing Christians, the truth of it is, they will spend time concentrating on many, many activities that do not edify the soul. And comparatively speaking, they spend very little time with their mind and the word and their hearts delving into the word, mining in the word, mining out the truth. And here's Peter standing up and he's saying to his brethren, this scripture must now be fulfilled. And the psalmist said this, the word of God is telling us this, it's directing us in this direction. My dear friends, that is an exercise, that is an activity that we need to get back to spending time, not just reading a chapter at family worship, but when we have the time, we use the opportunity to get into the Word and pray over it. These men were praying and studying, praying and reading, praying and searching, praying and meditating. Their prayers were going up to God, and God was speaking to them. They were speaking to God, but they were also listening through the Word. And this was one aspect of the preparatory work, getting to know, getting to understand the Scriptures. You can see prior to this how ignorant they were, how little they were understanding. But now they're beginning, the Scriptures are opening up to them, and they're now seeing the plan and the purpose of God. But then the last aspect, just very briefly, is this. Putting in order, preparing, restoring the divine order. The Savior had appointed 12 apostles. Judas fell in his transgression from his office. But because the Savior, they knew, had appointed 12, then they were convinced it is his mind. And though it is on high now, we must appoint one in his name and with his mind to complete the apostleship. And of course we read how they did it, and they wanted the mind of God. It was as though, my, what a marvelous change. You remember Peter, the Savior was rebuking him. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of man, and so on. And the Savior had to rebuke Peter at different times because of his foolish thinking, jumping in without thinking, speaking without thinking. There's none of this now. What do they say? They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. The one thing that concerns them now is the mind of God. That's all that matters, the mind of God. Doesn't matter what men think, the mind of God. And that's what we need, that spirit, that attitude. We want to know the mind of God, not the mind of men, nor our own minds, the mind of God. This is all preparatory work for the great task of witnessing for Christ in a godless world. But we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.